Wow. You know how sometimes when I'm up there leading the singing, I tell you, thank you for blessing me because you were just belting it out? You were belting it out today. It was great to be back there hearing you. It really, really was. All right. We're going to college today. We got, well, wait, who cares? Isn't there a laser pointer on this thing? Where is it? Right there? No? I don't know where. That doesn't matter. Figure it out. Well, we're going to college these days. And, that's a thing. Try the ONOFF switch, yeah. And then where's the button? That one? No? That one? No? The little green? Oh, that one. Ha-ha! Very good. I usually bring my own little green laser pointer, which is much more fun. Anyway, Apologetics 101. We're taking a course today, and if you've taken any number of college courses, you know that courses have syllabuses. Who wants to help me pass these out? All right, you get a syllabus, okay? Which is great, because there's a lot of words on these slides. And I don't expect you to remember it all. Heck, I wouldn't remember it all unless it was written down. And then I wanted to also share with you my sources. So the classic verse for talking about apologetics is up there, 1 Peter 3:15. You've read it. You know what it is. Let's take a look more deeply at it. The one thing that people often skip by when they're doing this verse is the very first phrase, "In your heart, revere Christ as Lord." And I'm telling you, the heart cannot exult in what the mind does not accept. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to do a run through all kinds of arguments and evidences that God exists and that there is something beyond this world and that God exists, okay? And we can't get to the point for giving people reasons for the hope that we have if we don't have any hope, if we don't feel this exaltation. So the basic formulation, though, of that phrase is be prepared to give a reason. You know, everybody's heard of talk about the Greek word apologia. It doesn't mean apology. It really means give an answer, a defense, or a persuasion. I think it became apology in English is because we're given answers and defenses usually for what we did wrong when we're apologizing. So that's probably how it got to be the way it is. But, man, for the hope, that which makes your heart exult. Okay, so here's the course catalog for the apologetics department, all right? So in the coming weeks, we'll be going through, no, we won't. We won't be going through all of these. But today, I want you to just pay attention. Oh, the little green button doesn't work anymore. Okay, the survey. We're in Philosophy 101, and this is going to be a survey. I thought originally when I was thinking about this stuff that I'd pick two or three of these really cool, logically consistent, deep arguments and walk you through them. And I thought, not for the general public. I will give you guys a broad overview, broad brush, a minute or so on each one of these things, and then talk about what we can do with them in our lives. So, first some definitions. What has happened terribly is that recently, in the last few years, what has crept into the Oxford English Dictionary, as it's not the first definition, but it has crept in as one of the later definitions for the word faith, is that believing in something in the absence of evidence. And if you're a believer, you just know that's not true. We don't believe because there's no evidence. We believe, we trust in what we have good reason to think is true. So we're going to give good reasons. Like a lot of my sources will say, proof is the only way you get, the only place you get proof is in math, where you can do the whole proof on the board. And I don't know if you've ever had some college level math classes, but the instructor would write QED at the bottom, which is Latin for something like, which is what we were looking for, or something like that. But my high school calculus teacher The guy, you've heard me talk about the guy who yelled at me the day I wasn't even in class. All right, but that's another story for another time. But I remembered something he did. He would end his proofs with W to the fifth, which he said was, it stood for, which was what we wanted. So I always thought that was fun. I thought that was fun. So we're not going to get proofs. We're going to get good explanations. I might use the word proof, but if I do, just because I'm just speaking, I really mean reasoned explanations or arguments. And a real explanation is a structured progression using logic and reasoning to persuade or convince. And like I said, we're not going to go through the whole structure. We're going to give an overview of these things. Here are some of my sources, the guys that I've been out working on my deck for the last 2 or 3 months, rebuilding the thing. And I look for T-shirts that I can wear that have pockets in them, so I can put my phone in there, put on a YouTube of one of these guys talking, and just have them talk to me while I'm working. And I have spent hours and hours and hours listening to these guys. And probably you've heard of many of the names. You probably haven't heard of Donald. It quit working. Donald and Connell. But I want you, it's on your sheet in the end. Look that one up. So what has created this swell in apologetics interest in the last 10 years? Well, it's these guys. All right, they all look kind of mean, don't they? Except for maybe to Sam Harris. He just looks a little, you know, I don't know, like he's, who knows, sneering at you or something. But these guys all wrote a bunch of books. They're called the New Atheists, and they were, because they started writing these books that were they weren't beating around the bush anymore about maybe there's no God. Going right out and then saying there is no God, and then getting really nasty on the whole idea of God and Christianity. And these guys have brought it to the forefront of our society. The media kind of takes their tack, and so we need to be able to answer back to this stuff. We gotta be able to persuade people otherwise, but we first must be fully persuaded ourselves, all right? You can walk this Christian walk. You can find yourself coming to church. You can hang around with your believer friends, and you can do that for a long time without having rock bottom confidence, because you got all these questions in your head. And I think it's just very good for us to take a look at a lot of these questions, find that foundation of rock solidness, and then we can move forward with the hope and exult in it. One of the most interesting things to think about is that God can be known just with our own minds. We don't need even Scripture to know God. We need Scripture to know all about God. We need Scripture to know all about Jesus and what he did for us for our salvation. But in terms of just knowing that there is a God, all you need is your head and think about the world around you. Who says so? Hey, this has been said for ages. You know, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates? Don't say it. This fella from the 13th century called Thomas Aquinas, we'll look at some of his reasons. C.S. Lewis has said it more recently, but the one you're probably most familiar with is the Apostle Paul. And I've kind of abridged that phrase, you know, that passage from Romans 1 that basically says, hey, what may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain, all right? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has built it into our hearts. He makes each of us in his own image. He shows us the world around him. We know he's powerful, and we know he is, what's the word that Paul uses? And divine nature. Yes, we know he is special above all. We know he is powerful above all. And then in our heart is that yearning to go find him. And we have to go find him in Scripture, through the church, lots of different ways. But we can start with just our minds. So what we're going to do, I've said a couple times already, going to look at a bunch. We're going to go for breadth versus depth. This is going to be a survey. We're going to consider ways to persuade, think about why people remain atheists, and then think about ways to persuade them. So basically a 3-point sermon with 25 subpoints, okay? These come in, I got 15 arguments we're going to run through. They come in, get big, grouped into 3 groups, sort of external things. things you learn about God by looking at the world, by looking at the cosmos, by looking at the universe. That's why they're called cosmological. Thomas Aquinas first really codified these in the 13th century, wrote them down, and those would be the first five we look at. His first one was called the argument from motion or change. You may have heard this term, the prime mover, been used. This is a very deep and complex argument. I don't want to get into it at all. It's not really that things get moved or pushed. It's that the universe really couldn't function if God wasn't actively involved in making it function. And you figure Thomas probably got this out of Colossians 1, but he tried to argue it from a natural argument standpoint. And in the 13th century, without the concepts of modern science, his reasoning seems a bit arcane. But if you think about it today, what he's basically saying that, you know, we got laws of science. You think about laws of science, the law of Newton's laws of motion. You know, body in motion tends to remain in motion until it's acted upon by another source, by another force. Well, why should that be so? Virtually all of what we call scientific laws are just a description of the way things are. They don't tell us how they work. They don't tell us why, when you push something, it keeps going. Why shouldn't it just go if you stop pushing it? Why not? Well, this is the way God's universe is working, and this argument basically says, for all that stuff, you use it a lot of thermodynamic things, which speaks to me because I was a thermodynamics engineer for several years, and all of those laws, the first and second law of thermodynamics, he's trying to explain from philosophical point of view. It's very interesting, but I won't try to get you through it today. Then there's this other one called the first cause or the problem of existence. This is the one that probably gripped me earliest in life and has held on to me. This is the thing that, of all these external ones, that convinces me, above all things, that there's a God. You're just here. Why is there something rather than nothing? And you can't deny it. You find yourself here. And you go, how'd I get here? Well, there were my parents. And then there were their parents. And you push it all the way back. And even if you take a purely naturalist standpoint, and you want to say we crawled out of the slime or muck by chance, you get back to the point that there was this, where did the universe come from? And basically, you can't have an infinite regression of things. I'll get to that in the next argument. It just leads to logical contradictions. The universe must have a cause, and that cause is God. That's what's called the problem. That's how we answer the problem of existence, or the first cause. Then there's this thing called contingency, which is a very interesting name. Not quite sure that I love the description that they call it, but the point of it is, hey, if there is no God, the universe must be eternal. Okay? What does that mean? Well, if there was an eternity of time in front of you, then everything that could have happened must already happen. How come we're here? All right? Infinities, for instance. Okay, let me give you this one. In my pocket here, I got an infinite number of dimes. I had to pick dimes because they're small, okay? And they're just numbered, 1, 2, 3, on up. And let's say I spend some time and I sort out all of the odd-numbered ones, and I give them to you, Marilyn. How many dimes do you have? How many? Describe how many dimes you have. No, I'm giving you half of my infinite number of dimes. How many do you have? Anybody got an idea? An infinite number of dimes. So if you start with infinity and you subtract infinity, you get infinity. It's what I have. I still have my infinite number of even-numbered ones. Now, another way to look at it, so you think, well, so what? Maybe infinity minus infinity is infinity. Well, what if I give all the dimes numbered 43 and greater to Don? How many does he have? How many do I have? He gave him the 43 and greater. How many do I have? So infinity minus infinity is? Yeah. So this concept, if they want to argue from infinity, all right, infinite time, infinite chance. These things are, this is an abstract mathematical concept. It doesn't happen in the reality of the material universe. It's only something to help us describe some mathematical things. And so that's what the contingency thing says. If There was an infinity of stuff. You get these logical contradictions that everything should have happened already. Why are we here? All right. And then there's this other one. This is a little bit more about. I could tell you another story about that. Real fast. A professor, a cosmology professor, was given a lecture to the general public. He invited the general public in, and he told them about how the Earth is rotating on its axis and revolving around the sun, or is it the other way around? And that the sun moves around the galaxy, and that the galaxies are flying apart. And at the end, he asked for any questions, and this little old lady raised her hand and said, "Sir, you think you're very smart, but the Earth is really flat, and it rides on the back of a giant turtle." And the guy says, "Really? Then, ma'am, what is that turtle resting on?" And she says, "Don't get smart with me, sonny. It's turtles all the way down." All right? And so there's the picture of turtles all the way down. And then there's the management of the argument from degrees. No matter what you think of, you can compare it to something else, and you can compare it to something else. You know, I taught myself to play piano a few years ago. Alison is much better than me. Okay, you can continue to do these, but eventually, if you think about it, there can't be an infinite progression of these things. You got to get to the perfect one eventually. So we call that perfect one God. So another one, the argument from design, I loved it. What happened 50 years ago this Tuesday? Moon what? Moon launch. Who said launch? Okay, Saturday was the moon landing, July 20th, 1969. But the moon launch was 50 years ago this coming Tuesday. And as a couple of NASA guys are watching the rocket, the Apollo 11, take off, the believer turns to an unbeliever and he says, "Wow, look at that. Isn't it cool that our rocket's going to hit the moon by chance?" And the unbeliever says, "What kind of nonsense are you talking about? There was millions of hours, man hours, that went into design and test and building that thing. What kind of nonsense are you talking about?" He says, "I think I'm talking about your nonsense. You said this universe came about by chance. How are we going to, it must just be chance that gets us to the moon." So this is the thing about that. You've heard about, everybody's heard about Paley's, you know, the watchmaker argument. If you found a watch, you know there's a designer, right? You look at the universe, you know there's a designer. I just did some little fun math here. Found this graphic of some writing in the sand. And there's just some big numbers about how you can do that. And you know, the basic one, the other one is, if you looked at Mount Rushmore, would you stand there and say, "Wow, isn't it magnificent what wind and erosion can do?" You wouldn't do that. You see design, you know there's a designer. That designer is God. This is one of the things that is amazing. In Dawkins wrote an answer to Paley, called it the blind watchmaker. And this is what he says, basically. I mean, I got this in quotes, but it's a paraphrase. But the universe appears to be designed, but we must remember that it isn't. And you go, why? Nobody says why. That's his answer, really. Which is one of the things that will help build your faith. You ask the why question of that and you get no answer. Although we might see another one next month. I think they're going to let me talk again next month. So we might see some more of this. So you might get another one of those classes. Maybe we'll do two or three of them at once. There's the argument for morality. You can have two cases. You can be talking with someone who believes that objective morality exists, that, you know, justice is right, murder is wrong. And you say, well, how did you know that? How do we all know that? Well, it was put into us. It doesn't come from within ourselves. Those concepts of justice and morality are not physical concepts. They must have been thought by some mind external to the universe. We understand that mind. We're looking at God. Interesting that some people, though, won't take that objective morality. They try to say it's all socialization or whatever. But if you press them with this question, hey, what do you think about your conscience? Don't you think you should always follow your conscience? And a couple of my sources have said, people just always answer that, yes, you have to follow your own conscience. And you go, well, so there is a moral absolute. And then you take it back to the first page. Okay, but one guy actually said, I thought it was careful, he said, be careful with this. You may lead someone to abandoning their last absolute. Now there are some internal arguments, things we just can think of internally. Now, one first one is truth. All right. Now, there's kinds of truth. There's two flavors of truth anyway. There are facts. For instance, the Tigers have won 4 World Series. That's great. The Lions have never played in a Super Bowl. Okay? But none of these had to be that way. All right? I mean, the Cubbies could have won in 35. That's Hal Newshouser up there. No, Hank Greenberg up there. The Cubbies could have won in 35, but they didn't. But these are what we call contingent facts. But the things that the truth that we're really after is timeless, necessary, unchangeable truths. For instance, things like mathematics, logic, and reasoning, and that the Lions will never play in a Super Bowl. Well, wait a minute. Maybe that's not a timeless truth. These are transcendent. That is, they're not material things. Okay. And truths must come from a mind. The force has no truth, right? But God has a mind, and we're kind of reading his mind when we see these independent truths. That's how this argument goes. There's also this argument from desire. This is when you read in Mere Christianity, this is the part that is just, I don't know, it's so satisfying to hear Lewis say, we have so many desires that in our lives, and something exists to satisfy them. You know, if you're cold, we build houses to get inside. If we're lonely, we look for, there's other people to have fellowship with. And we all recognize, but we all must recognize that there's a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy. I illustrate this with strawberry shortcake. 3 or 4 weeks ago, Holly came home with a couple of big bunches of really good strawberries. And if you know any Brunsink family history, you know that sometimes they have strawberry shortcake for dinner. And so Holly made some shortcake, and she made 8 of these shortcake biscuits. And we made some strawberry shortcake. You know, I whipped the cream, so I know it was fresh, and the berries were terrific. And so we had strawberry shortcake one night. Well, there were 6 biscuits left the next night. And so I said, well, I'm going to get another one of those. I had strawberry shortcake again for dinner. And this time, not just the whipped cream. I'm going to stick some Fudge Ripple ice cream in there and make it really, really good. And so I wasn't just satisfied with the strawberry shortcake anymore. And suffice it to say, after 4 nights of eating strawberry shortcake, there was a desire in me that this stuff wasn't meeting anymore. Whether or not this is actually the desire, the ultimate desire of we yearn for another world and we yearn for God, I don't know. But that's Lewis's conclusion. This is the most likely explanation. If there's a desire in you that you can never find to be satisfied, it's most likely you were made for another world where it can be. And that's the world where you meet God. Some other reasons. Consequences of belief in God. You don't hear these studies because people don't like, they don't create headlines, they don't sell ads. But every time somebody does a study of religious versus irreligious people, always turns out that they're happier, they're more satisfied, they got greater stability in life. There's just a plethora of studies that show that, statistically speaking, on the whole, believers walk through this life more happy, stable, and content than non-believers. And then there's beauty. This is the one that I love. If there's nothing in this universe, nothing beyond this universe, why should we appreciate, value, and desire beauty? To me, the most beautiful spot on earth is the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone. I've been there twice, and they have to drag me away. An hour is not long enough to stand there and shoot pictures of it. And I remember the first time I saw a cedar waxwing right outside my bedroom window when we lived in Farmington. I went, just the most beautiful bird. And so you got to ask yourself, if we are the undirected results of a random process of evolution to bring this here, how can we value the sublime? How would we even know what sublime was from ugly if it wasn't an innate thing built into us by being made in the image of God? If you ever go to Spain, you got to go to La Sagrada Familia, most beautiful place on the inside. The outside is where we get the word gaudy from because it was designed by this guy named Gaudi. But on the inside, it's gorgeous. I still like the outside. But the inside, the way the light comes through those windows is amazing. I took this picture. It was beautiful. And then there's art. We seem to have given up on beautiful art these days, but a long time ago, back in the 90s, we went to Florence, went into the Uffizi, didn't even know this painting was going to be there. And I went, and I just gaped at it for 10 minutes. Michelangelo's Holy Family. This projector does it no justice at all. Those blues and that rose color and the gold shimmer, the skin tones are gorgeous. The fact that we appreciate beauty speaks to us that there is something beyond this world. Atoms, molecules, quarks, they shouldn't appreciate beauty. They don't know what it is. And we even love it in music. One of the reasons I opened the first service with the song I did is because one of the guys I was listening to said he personally knew three atheists who came to Christ after listening to Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. Amazing. The beauty of that can overwhelm you, and you say, there has to be a God, and you go find him. And the first song that we did, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, that music is part of St. Matthew's Passion. The one that brings me to tears every time, there's a 3.5-minute passage in the middle of John Williams' Overture to the Cowboys, an old John Wayne movie. But there's a 3-minute passage in there that just speaks to me of the gates of heaven. And yeah, it brings me to tears every time I hear it. Other things may do the same for you. One that's very interesting, another evidence, is miracles. We think that the miracles don't happen, but we're accused that they don't happen. But even if just one happened, then we'd know that it was a miracle worker. And lots of people have set out to debunk the big one, and a couple of guys ended up writing books who set out to debunk it, writing books about how they came to Christ because of it. Big Bang cosmology. People used to cling to this eternal universe thing, saying, well, we don't have to deal with God if the universe has been here, even though they knew about the logical inconsistencies of infinities. But the fact that, now, any serious scientist knows that the universe sprang into being out of nothing a finite amount of time ago. This is biblical truth. And there's common consent. How do you like that? I never thought about this one until I listened to some of these guys. Most people have always believed in God. And that should tell you something about his image being stamped in us. And, is it a proof? Of course not. But is it something that can help you get there? Can it be part of supporting evidence? I think so. And if you don't, you got to say that, well, you're one that's not stupid, deluded, or crazy, you know? So, and then there's just the Jesus himself. We're left with the liar, lunatic, or Lord thing. One of the most simple, decision trees you'll find. Jesus claimed to be God. You can't tell me, oh, he was a great moral teacher. Well, he's either a liar or a nut, or he's who he said he was. And that's a good thing just to confront people with, because nobody really wants to back off from saying that Jesus was a good guy. All right? This one helps me, too. It really does. It helps me. And then the last one is really not evidence hardly at all. It's this thing called Pascal's wager. Pascal, this one's directed at the agnostic, somebody who says, oh, you'll never figure out if there's a God or not. And Pascal says, well, why don't you count the cost? All right, why don't you count the cost and say, well, if there is no God, who cares? If there is a God in eternity, there's infinity of infinitely happy life for him to give you. You must wager. You're going to die. You got to bet on something. Bet that he exists, and then go seek him. And God will respect that. So even if you're just betting on a life fire insurance policy, he'll take that step, and he'll move you. But some of these don't convince people. Like, not everybody in the world bought a ShamWow from Vince. So what can you give to answer some people? And I got to go quickly here. I just love this one. Stephen Hawking was asked in a British newspaper, what's religion? He said, religion is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. And John Lennox's answer is just so beautiful, that atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light. It's just gorgeous. Don't be afraid to answer in kind. And if another thing that John Lennox said is, who created, in a debate, Hitchens asked Lennox, Well, if God created you, who created God? And Lennox answered, well, if the universe created you, who created your creator? And he said, Hitchens has never answered him. This is beautiful. You got to read this first, but I won't read the second one. But this is another, this is Atheist Manifesto. The universe we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Can you live like that? Can you live like that? But interestingly, if you pick all his works together, his argument is God does not exist. Well, and the second one was that other book where he wrote where he talked about how totally evil God was, if you saw any of those points there. But he makes this argument. I've heard him say it in the debate with Lennox. He says all these things within just a few minutes of one another. God does not exist. Evil does not exist. God is evil. It's pretty easy to get into logical contradictions if you've wandered away from the truth. And don't get caught in the God of the gaps fallacy. Don't try to say there's a God because we don't understand this God must have done it. God's done everything. He's the God of the whole show. And it really doesn't matter how much you or I or anybody knows. He's the creator of everything. And a lot of times atheists are trying to beat at the straw man of the God of the gaps. Well, people invented Thor because they didn't know what thunder was. It's just a simple fact that we're not talking about that God. Just tell them you don't believe in that God either. And then the last one is the problem of pain. This one seems to be the most difficult, the one that's the most, the hardest to get through. Lewis wrote a whole book about it. The argument goes like this: God is all good and all powerful, pain and evil exist, therefore God is not good, or he's not all powerful, or he's neither. But be sure if somebody presents you with that, say, I detect a hidden assumption that you must think that it's, in order for God to be good, he must eliminate all evil and all pain. But there's plenty of reasons that we can give for why God may allow evil. I mean, just simply, he's given us all free will, and we can go out and hurt each other. The price of pain, giving that away, I won't tell you about the final tryst with your mistress defense. You can ask me later about that. Pain is useful to lead to moral behavior. That's why we have laws, right? You're going to go drive recklessly? We're going to fine you or lock you up. You're going to go steal or murder? We've got things. We're going to give you some pain because of that. And then there's natural evil. These are the things that bother me the most. It's like, I still think of that tsunami on Christmas and the number of people that thing killed. But is it? You can conceive of the fact that if this was a very, very safe world where we weren't threatened and convinced regularly of the brevity of life, would we ever think to turn to God? These are things where God brings us along with his love. He shows us his son dying on the cross for our sins, taking the most obscene travesty of justice there ever was, is the passion of Jesus and the torture that he bore for us. If he draws us with love that way, but he also may be poking us a little bit from behind, like, this world is not safe. You have to face me someday. And I want you to know that you can be eternally okay. So, that's all our time. This is my little discussion of the passion. So let's just take a look at summing up what we looked at today. There are lots of solid arguments. I didn't go into the details of them. I probably didn't convince you with any of them. They're there. You have the syllabus. It's got all the sources on it. Go to YouTube and search them out. But there are lots of arguments that can speak for the existence of God. And there's really only a couple. The problem of pain that speak against the existence of God and who created your creator. Familiarizing with them, you just have a few of these tools in your pocket. You can defuse a lot of just silly pushback. And you can do it with gentleness and respect. But just having this, building this foundation to stand on gives me the ability to exult in my heart and therefore revere Christ there. Brings me the hope. And so exult because your mind can believe that there is this God and he's made it plain. Let's close. Father, we're grateful to you for your love. We're grateful to you that you're there. And even though it's stated in kind of within a warning, that you've made it plain to us. Thank you for your love that draws me closer to you, to chase you down. Chase you down? You've chased me to desire to look for you. And I thank you. And I just ask that you build us up a little bit as we consider the truth you've built into our own hearts and minds, the truth you've built into the world, and the things that we can see by looking that tell us that you're there. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.